anyway, just to recap, we have very, this is just a very, very short, brief course in church history. The first Roman numeral was the first 450 years, then we came to the Middle Ages. Third Roman numeral, the Reformation. Fourth is where we are now, 18th century revivals, and then we'll only have one more in 19th and 20th centuries, which we may even get to today. But when we talked about the 18th century revivals, here we are. 18th century revivals. We talked about God raising up specific men in England, namely George Whitefield and John Wesley, and doing just a mighty work pouring out his spirit. But one thing we said, that one of the great features of 18th century revivals was the abundance of great hymns. And then I was shocked by this, totally shocked, that when I said, you know, I mentioned the names Isaac Watts, Philip Doddridge, John Newton, Charles Wesley. I asked if anyone knew one hymn by any of these guys. Thankfully, they got it right on John Newton. But when I asked for Isaac Watts, there were no hands raised. That was really surprising. But again, the great hymns, that some of the great hymns that Isaac Watts wrote, we mentioned a few of them. When I Survey, How Sweet and Awful is the Sound, Alas Unto My Savior I Believe. But I just went to the hymnal last night to look up a few more. Am I a Soldier of the Cross? What Shall I Render to My God? Come We That Love the Lord. Joy to the World. Does anybody know that? Joy to the World. Give to Our God Immortal Praise. Just these incredible hymns. Oh, Bless the Lord, My Soul. I Sing the Almighty Power of God. You know, just these amazing hymns that are so rich. So rich in theology and so deep. Not to say that some of our contemporary songs aren't wonderful, because they touch the emotions very much. And there is some good theology in some of them. There is some. But certainly these old hymns are just packed with the truth of God that exalt the Lord Jesus. And they're just so wonderful. They're called the best of heart hymns, especially, what's that one that we were talking about, Peggy, by Charles Wesley, Jesus Lover of My Soul. They say that that's one of the best heart hymns ever written, and it is just a glorious hymn. So this is the time that God rose up wonderful preachers, but also wonderful hymn writers as well. And so the church is so blessed to have those hymns. So we concentrated on England last time, during this time of revival. Now we want to move on to Wales. Wales. Now, let's see. We'll start with Howell Harris. Howell Harris was a man that God raised up. Howell Harris of Trafeca. He was born in the same year as Whitefield, 1714, and he was converted at the age of 21. And immediately upon his conversion, he began witnessing to friends of the grace of God, and he sought to prepare himself to enter the ministry. But he was actually never ordained by the Church of England. And actually, contrary to the laws of the church, he went about as a teacher of religion, and this caused many to oppose him. And he said about himself at this time, he said, "A strong necessity was laid upon me that I could not rest, but I must go to the utmost of my ability to exhort. I could not meet or travel with anybody, rich or poor, young or old, without speaking to them concerning their souls." Amazing, huh? We can spend 5 hours on a plane sitting right next to someone and never say one word to them about their souls. But this man could not. He could not be in anyone's presence without speaking to them about their souls. He says, "I went during the festive season from house to house in our parish, in the parishes of Langors and Langesse, until persecution just became too hot. I was absolutely dark and ignorant in regard to many things. I was drawn onwards by the love I had experienced." as a blind man is led, and therefore I could not take notice of anything in my way. At first I knew nothing at all, but God opened my mouth, filling it with terrors and threatenings. I was given a commission to rend and break sinners in the most dreadful manner. I thundered greatly, denouncing the gentry, the carnal clergy, and everybody. So he was obviously a fearless man and a very bold man. In a land that was dark with sin and ignorance, Hal Harris was God's man. And he was a great preacher. He often referred to himself as an exhorter, but he was a great preacher, and hundreds were converted under his ministry. And this great movement of the Holy Spirit in Wales was for a number of years independent of the work in England that we had talked about earlier. And Hal Harris was a man of just extraordinary gifts, and he actually had another gift besides his remarkable gift to preach the gospel, but he had a wonderful gift of organization, and so he was very, very well known for the setting up of what was called societies for the new converts. Now, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in commenting on this aspect, says this: the object of the societies was primarily to provide a fellowship in which the new spiritual life and experience of the people could be safeguarded and developed. The great emphasis was primarily on experience and the experimental knowledge of God and His love and His ways. Now, doesn't that sound wonderful? A setting up of societies so that the great emphasis is on experience, on the experimental knowledge of God and His love and His ways. What could be better, right? Each member gave an account of God's dealings with him or her and reported on any remarkable experience and also their sins and their lapses, and so doing compared notes with one another in these respects. The societies were not exactly Bible study groups or meetings for the discussion of theology. Of course, great stress was laid on reading the Bible, studying the Bible, as well as prayer, but the more intellectual aspects of the faith were dealt with in the preaching services and not in the societies. Here, in the societies, the emphasis, again, was on daily life, daily living, the fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the problems that arise inevitably in the Christian pilgrimage through this world of sin. So it was very, very hands-on, very, very experimental. They're talking about living the Christian life. And it must have been just a wonderful thing. So by any standard, Hal Harris was truly a remarkable man. He was preaching in the open air actually long before Whitfield. And he was organizing these blessed societies, which became one of the great features of Wesleyan Methodism. But now, just a brief note on a man named William Williams. William Williams, another leader of the revival in Wales. He is actually best known today for his hymns, but he was also a preacher and particularly a renowned leader of the society meetings. Again, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this of Williams: his genius, his spiritual understanding, and what would now be described as psychological insight stand out everywhere and are truly astonishing. So apparently he was a very, very gifted counselor as well. So we want to go on now to another figure in Wales, and this man's name. Well, let me just ask you, just in case any of you have any familiarity, when you think about the revivals in this period of time, 18th century revivals in Wales, besides Hal Harris, besides Wayne Williams, does any name come to mind at all? At all? Okay, well, I trust that by the end of this hour, none of you will ever be able to say that again, okay? Because there is a name that is worthy of our consideration and remembering and giving God thanks to. For his name is Daniel Rowland. Let me put that up just so you know it. Daniel Rowland. Daniel Rowland. He was the minister of the church at the Welsh village of Langaitho, but actually unconverted, so he wasn't saved until he had been in the ministry for a while. But he was wonderfully saved. God came upon him, and his heart was truly changed. And of course, guess what else changed? His preaching, right? You would hope so. An unsaved man preaching, and then he's gloriously saved, and all of a sudden, wow, what a change. The wrath of God and the eternal consequences of divine judgment were proclaimed powerfully and savingly. Thousands of people flocked to Langaitho to hear this man. George Whitfield said this, speaking of Daniel Rowland, "The power of God at the sacrament under the ministry of Mr. Daniel Rowland was enough to make a person's heart to burn within him. At 7 o'clock in the morning, have I seen perhaps 10,000 from different parts in the midst of the sermon crying out." Now you have a little wee taste of the Welsh language. They cried out, "Gaganiant," which means glory. And then they cried out, "Bendigedig," which means blessed be God. Amen. So, Gaganiant, Bendigedig. These are the two words you heard over and over and over. Glory, blessed be God. Glory, blessed be God, over and over again. These were the words. And then he says, Whitfield says, "They were ready to leap for joy. Such was his celebrity at this early time that at 7 o'clock in the morning, so large a number assembled to hear him." Well, you can see the difference, right? It's 9:45 and we had 5 when we started. But his preaching was not all about judgment. Indeed, after hearing him, Thomas Charles of Bala, another great preacher of the day in Wales, said this about him. He said, "I had such a view of Christ as our high priest, of his love, compassion, power, and all sufficiency, as filled my soul with astonishment, with joy unspeakable and full of glory. My mind was overwhelmed and overpowered with amazement. The truths exhibited to my view appeared too wonderfully gracious to be believed almost. I could not believe for very joy. The glorious scenes then opened to my eyes will abundantly satisfy my soul millions of years hence in the contemplation of them. I had some idea of gospel truths before floating in my head, but they never powerfully and with divine energy penetrated my heart until now." All right. Well, because he was so singularly significant, I want to go on a bit. Again, the materials that I'm using mostly from Peter Jeffrey, just a wee touch. So I want to extend a bit on this man, Daniel Rowland, and I want to read from Ryle's book. It's a wonderful book, Christian Leaders of the 18th Century. And it's just a wonderful book, and Ryle says it so well when he talks about these men. But there's a couple things that he hits on. He talks about, number one, the characteristics of Rowland's preaching, and then he also points out some of his the qualities of his character. So that's what we want to just read a bit. And I've just taken a yellow marker and highlighted some of these things from Ryle's book. He says the first thing with respect to the characteristics of his preaching. The first thing that I noticed, because he left only 8 sermons, and they were translated from Welsh, so there's not a whole lot to work with, but anyway, this is what he says. "The first thing I noticed in the remains of Rowland's sermons is the constant presence of Christ in all of his addresses. The Lord Jesus stands out prominently in almost every page. The blood the sacrifice, the righteousness, the kindness, the patience, the saving grace, the example, the greatness of the Lord Jesus are subjects which appear to run through every sermon and to crop out at every turn. Here, I suspect, was precisely one of the great secrets of Roland's power. A ministry full of Christ is exactly the sort of ministry that I should expect God to bless. Christ-honoring sermons are just the sermons that the Holy Spirit seals with success. The second thing that I notice in the remains of Roland's is a singular richness of thought and matter. Tradition records that he was a diligent student all his life, and he spent a great deal of time in the preparation of his sermons. Even in the thin little volume of 8 sermons which I have, I find frequent quotations from the Church Fathers Chrysostom, Augustine, Ambrose, Bernard, and others. I find frequent references to things recorded by Greek and Latin classical writers, Homer, Socrates, Plato, and such. That Rowlands was indeed indebted to his friends the Puritans for much of his material, I make no question at all, but wherever he may have got his learning, there is no doubt that he possessed it and he knew how to make the best use of it in his sermons. The man who takes much pains with his sermons and never brings out what has cost him nothing is just the man that I expect God will bless. We want well-beaten oil for the service of the sanctuary. But thirdly, the third thing I notice is the curious felicity of the language in which he expressed his ideas. Of course, this is a point on which I must speak diffidently, knowing literally nothing of the Welsh tongue and entirely dependent on translation. But it is impossible to mistake certain peculiarities in style which stand forth prominently in everything which comes from the great Welsh apostle's mind. He abounds in short, terse, pithy, proverbial sentences of the kind which arrests the attention and sticks in the memory of the hearers. Above all, he is rich in images and illustrations drawn from almost everything in the world, but always put in such a way that the simplest mind can understand them. Much of the peculiar interest of his preaching, I suspect, may be traced to this talent, this gift of putting things in the most vivid and pictorial way. He made his hearers feel that they could actually see the things of which he was speaking. And then the last thing that marked out his preaching was the large measure of practical and experimental teaching. Warnings, counsels, encouragements, consolations suited to professing Christians are continually appearing in all of his discourses. Ryle says, here again, I venture to think we have one more clue of his extraordinary usefulness. He rightly divided the word of truth and gave to every man his portion. Most preachers of the gospel, I suspect, fall greatly short in this matter. They either neglect the unconverted or the true Christians in their congregations. They either spend their strength in perpetually teaching elementary truths, or else they dwell exclusively on the privileges and duties of God's children. From this one-sided style of preaching, Daniel Rowland seems to have been singularly free. Even in the midst of the plainest addresses to the ungodly, he never loses the opportunity of making a general appeal to the godly. In a word, his ministry of God's truth was fairly well balanced and well proportioned, and this is just the ministry which we may expect that the Holy Ghost will bless. So those are just a few of the observations Ryle makes when he talks about reading over his sermons and the things that stand out. But moving on now to the leading features of his character. One thing that would mark him and which we would expect of any great man of God was his humility. Like every eminent servant of God, of whom much is known, he had a deep and abiding sense of his own sinfulness, weakness, and corruption, and his constant need for God's grace. And so, of course, that leads to the fact that he was a man of much prayer. His life was marked by prayer. He lived, someone who was right there with him says he lived in the spirit of prayer, and hence his extraordinary success. Another thing that marked his life as a characteristic was diligence. Diligence, as we said before, he took immense pains in the preparation of his sermons. Again, this man Morgan, who knew him, said, every part of God's word at length became quite familiar to him. He could tell chapter and verse of any text or passage of scripture which was mentioned to him. So he mentioned a portion of scripture, boom, he knew right where it was. Self-denial was another leading feature of Roland's character, and much is said about this. He lived very humbly. A small cottage was all he ever knew. He says, in one of his journals, I suppose, he says, we used to travel over hills and mountains on our little horses without anything to eat but the bread and cheese that we carried in our pockets, and without anything to drink but water from the springs that ran across the country. But here's one that really, I think, is a blessing to understand, and certainly that marks great men. Courage was another prominent feature in Roland's character. He was often fiercely persecuted when he went about preaching, and even his life was sometimes in danger. Once when he was preaching at Aberystwyth, a man swore in a dreadful manner that he would shoot him immediately. He aimed his gun, pulled the trigger, but the gun would not go off. On another occasion, his enemies actually placed gunpowder under the place where he was about to stand to preach and laid a train to a distant point so that at a given time they might apply a match and blow up both preacher and congregation. However, before the time arrived, a good man providentially discovered the whole plot and brought it to nothing. On other occasions, riotous mobs were assembled, stones were thrown, drums were beaten, every effort imaginable was made to prevent the sermon from being heard. But none of these things seemed to ever deter Roland for one moment. As long as he had strength to work, he went on in his master's business, unmoved by opposition, unmoved by persecution, unmoved by threats. Like Colonel Gardner, he feared God, and beside him he feared nothing. He had given himself to the work of preaching the gospel, and from this work he allowed neither clergy nor laity, bishops nor gentry, rich nor poor, to keep him back. So I was really, really struck by this, because I was just listening to Pastor Martin's messages when the Khans were killed, and he said that you know, a lot of people ask, why are you going back? Apparently they were back for a while, and then they went back. They were brought, right? They were brought back because of the danger, and then they went back. And I guess they were asked, well, why are you going back? And there was a list of reasons. But one was, he said, because Arif and Kathy said, they're invisible until God's time came. We are invisible until it's God's appointed time. Now that appointed time came for the Khans much earlier than anyone would have thought. But the point is that in the service of Christ, we are invincible until God says, come home. One more, I think, just one more characteristic. It is fervent and deep feeling is the last characteristic I will mark. Daniel Rowlands never did anything by halves, whether preaching or praying, whether in church or in the open air. He seems to have done all he did with heart and soul and mind and strength. This energy seems to have had an inspiring effect about it and to have swept everything before it like a fire. One who went to hear him every month from Carpenter gives a striking account of his singular fervor when Rollins was preaching on John 3:16. He says, he dwelt with such overwhelming, extraordinary thoughts on the love of God and the vastness of his gift to man that I was swallowed up in amazement. I did not know that my feet were on the ground. Yea, I had no idea where I was, whether on earth or in heaven. So Ryle finishes up this section by saying, it is a faithful saying and worthy of all remembrance that the ministry which exalts Christ crucified most is the ministry which produces most lasting effects. Never perhaps did any preacher exalt Christ more than Daniel Rollins did, and never did preacher leave behind him such deep and abiding marks in the isolated corner of the world where he labored over 100 years ago. So a great man of God, a great man of God in the little country of Wales. But now we want to move on to Scotland briefly. The country of Scotland. The first signs of revival in Scotland appeared in the 18th century under the preaching of Ebenezer and Ralph Erskine, two brothers. Their churches became crowded, and like Whitfield and Hal Harris, they resorted to preaching in the fields, preaching in the open air. Letters from the Erskines to George Whitfield tell of Ebenezer Erskine preaching to 14,000 people and Ralph conducting a communion service with 4,000 or 5,000 communicants. In the year 1742, Campbell Slang, which is near Glasgow, was the scene of a great revival under the ministry of the man William McCullough. And writing on this, Ian Murray says this. He says, on Thursday, February 18th, after several days in which a spirit of prayer had been especially evident, some 50 people detained their minister through the night as they sought spiritual help and relief from conviction of sin. You notice how that's put? After several days in which a spirit of prayer had been especially evident. See, this is what always happens when God moves. Yeah, there's a spirit of prayer in a very special way. And after this, 50 people detained their minister through the night, seeking relief from conviction of sin. From this point onwards, the influence and success which followed the ministry of the word was such that preaching now became Mr. McCullough's daily work. The whole parish, with its 900 inhabitants, were profoundly moved as quarrels and swearing and drunkenness and all the other characteristics of worldliness gave way visibly to confession of wrongs, restitution, remorse, and prayerfulness. So you go from quarrels and swearing and drunkenness, etc., to confession of wrongs, to restitution, to true remorse, and to prayerfulness. The report, says a contemporary, spread like fire. Vast multitudes were attracted thither. I believe that in less than 2 months from its commencement, there were few parishes within 12 miles that had not more or less of their people awakened by resorting to this place. And many who were awakened there came from places greatly more distant. So George Whitfield, visiting Cambuslang, wrote, "The awakening here in Scotland is just unspeakable. God seems to awaken scores of people together. I was never enabled to preach so before." And William McCullough himself said of the revival, he said, "It is not quite 5 months since the work began, and during that time, I have reason to believe that upwards of 500 souls have been awakened. 500 souls brought under deep conviction of sin and a feeling sense of their lost condition. Most of these, I trust, have been savingly brought home to God." You know, notice how that's put? He doesn't say that because they have been awakened, they've been saved, no. He says they've been awakened, they brought under deep conviction, a feeling sense of their sin, but not all of them have closed with Christ. He says, "I do not include in this number such as have been found to be mere pretenders." So you always have that. You always have those who kind of go along with the crowd, but the root of the matter isn't in them. So he's not including in that number that category. He says, "I do not include in this number either such as have been awakened by Mr. Whitfield's sermons, because I cannot pretend to compute them." So he says, let me read now, just before we press on, a quote from a man named Iphon Evans. Wrapping this up, he says, "In the experience of the church of the 18th century was one continuous flow of revivals." Okay? In the experience of the church, there was one continuous flow of revivals which the Holy Spirit molded from its infinite variety of situations, circumstances, and possibilities, instruments, and conditions into one great healing stream. The leading revivalists were men of like passions as we are, subject to errors, sins, and temptations, but the Holy Spirit used them in spite of their limitations, in spite of their failings. As they preached, the Holy Spirit accompanied the word with power and became the savor of life unto many. The deadness and barrenness which had prevailed in the church, and the indifference and immorality which had abounded in the world, could not withstand the surge of spiritual life which flowed through mere men, but issued from a divine source. Whole communities were affected and transformed. Great churches were reformed and invigorated. Vast countries took on a new aspect. From this movement of God's Spirit, new missionary enterprises were born. Philanthropic institutions blossomed forth, and ecclesiastical foundations were consolidated. The repercussions of the movement not only traversed continents, but also periods and ages, giving cause for generations to come to praise God and securing for them truly a godly heritage." So, the 18th century witnessed just the most remarkable movement of God's Spirit working powerfully in Britain and the new colonies of North America under men like Jonathan Edwards and the Tennis and others. Okay. Well, now we want to move on to our final category, the 19th and 20th centuries. 19th and 20th centuries. Okay. So, it's easy to see, is it not? A lifeless, formal Christianity will never have any concern or any vision to evangelize the world, right? A lifeless, formal Christianity, no vision, no concern to evangelize the world. But when the church is invigorated by the fire of revival, then its outlook is transformed. It is not surprising then that the 18th century revivals were followed in the 19th century by a period of just tremendous missionary
extension. So when we talk about the missionaries, in 1792, 12 Baptist ministers in Northamptonshire formed the Baptist Missionary Society in England. In the following year, this entity sent out William Carey to work in India. Now, not all Christians were sympathetic to Mr. Carey. I'm sure some of you have heard of this. At a minister's meeting, which was held before he set out for India, William Carey had urged his fellow ministers to be concerned for missions, and an older minister had rebuked him, saying, "Sit down, young man, and respect the opinion of your elders. If the Lord wants to convert the heathen, he can do it without your help." But fortunately, William Carey was absolutely not affected by this. He was not put off by such advice. His motto was what? Anyone know that? Famous motto. William Carey, his motto for all his life. Anybody know it?
Attempting great things?
No. Reverse. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Okay? Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Okay? It's just a wonderful, wonderful motto. Expect great things from God. Have your expectations rise up. Expect great things from our great God. And then attempt great things for God. Just a wonderful, wonderful motto for his life. So it was in this spirit that he arrived at Calcutta in 1793. The work was hard. It was very, very discouraging. Very sad things happened. His son died, and his wife became literally insane. But Carey remained in India all his life until his death, and God poured out his spirit upon him. And many were saved, churches were formed, and wonderful things were done. Evil, horrible practices were stopped, and God used him greatly. He was followed by many other missionaries to India and many other missionaries to other lands. As a church, we've done biographies in the past of some of these missionaries, like Henry Martin years ago, I can remember, in a Sunday school, I think it was. Chris and others took turns took a whole time to do a biography. And like Harry Martin, Edna and Jensen, David Livingston, John Williams, John Payton, Hudson Taylor. In fact, we did that just recently in some of the evening services. Hudson Taylor in China, John Payton in Pacific Islands there, north of Australia a bit. The historian, again, you know, we could spend a long time on the site on each of these men, because, you know, there's such blessing to take in, to absorb when you read about, you know, what God did with them. But we need to press on now to go on to the social reformers. While the missionaries were seeking to meet the deep spiritual needs in the heathen lands, Christians at home were attempting to bring a Christian influence to bear upon the social conditions of England. Now, the man writing this material is from England, so when he says from home, he's talking about England, of course. But he's saying that a group of evangelical Anglicans known as the Clapham Sect, C-L-A-P-H-A-M, Clapham Sect, were prominent in this sphere. And now, quoting from the historian A.M. Renwick, he says, "It was largely through their help and their enthusiasm that the agitation for the abolition of the slave trade was successful. Zachary McElhay had seen the evils of it while managing an estate in Jamaica. From 1787 onwards, they kept the matter before Parliament. William Wilberforce took up the question with untiring energy and finally persuaded William Pitt to promote a bill for the total abolition of the slave trade in 1807. In 1833, all slaves in British territory were emancipated. Members of the group, with the object of showing how the blacks ought to be treated, had already founded the colony of Sierra Leone, of which Zachary McAuley was governor for 7 years. Later in the 19th century, another evangelical Anglican, the Lord of Shaftesbury, ever hear that name? That was mentioned when we were watching the series by Francis Schaeffer, How Shall We Then Live? The Earl of Shaftesbury, his real name was Anthony Ashley Cooper, but is always known as the Earl of Shaftesbury. He worked strenuously to bring about social and industrial reforms. His record of success was amazing, including the securing of legislation to prevent boy sweeps, they call them, from being employed to climb up chimneys, and children under 10 from having to work in the mines, because what they were doing with kids, 10-year-old kids, 9-year-old kids before, that was just unbelievable, absolutely unbelievable. So that was what he gave himself to. There's a quote here from a man named J. Edwin Orr. He says, Great Britain was the first of the countries of the world to be industrialized, and its workers were caught in a treadmill of competitive drudgery which kept them straining full 16 hours a day. Evangelical leaders, including Shaftesbury and members of the Clapham sect, brought about an end to much of the sorry exploitation and promoted all sorts of social improvements. No less an authority than Prime Minister Lloyd George credited to the evangelical revival a movement which improved the condition of the working classes in wages, hours of labor, and otherwise. So, revival came again to the church in 1859. Of course, it started in America in 1857. Great Awakening and spread to Ulster and Wales, Scotland, and England. 1 million new members were added to the churches through this work of the Spirit, and some of the individuals concerned in this revival were to be greatly used by God. There's mention here of D.L. Moody, converted in America in 1857, although there's some debate about that. He became an evangelist. While in Britain, a man named Thomas Barnardo was converted and established his famous orphanages. Other significant developments in this period were the establishment of the Salvation Army, the YMCA, the Keswick Convention, the Brethren Assemblies. But now we want to move on to what's called the Oxford Movement. The Oxford Movement. So while the 19th century produced much that was good, it also witnessed the growth of anti-biblical influences within the church, and one of these was called the Oxford Movement in the Church of England. Quoting from S.M. Houghton, who wrote Sketches from Church History, he says, certain Oxford scholars wish to turn back the church to the type of churchmanship which prevailed before the 16th century Reformation. And accordingly, they set themselves to prove that the church's 39 articles really bore a different interpretation from that which evangelicals placed upon them, a claim not difficult to disprove. In other words, the movement veered towards Roman Catholicism, and ultimately some of the leaders went over to that church. Okay, so the Oxford Movement afflicted primarily the Church of England, and truly its influence can still be seen in that church. I mean, a lot of people say there is not much difference now between the High Church of England and the Episcopal Church and Roman Catholicism. And that's sadly true. Thankfully, you do have remnants of the Episcopal Church called Reformed Episcopal. There's actually still quite a good seminary in Philadelphia, Reformed Episcopal Seminary. But they're very little tiny pockets. For the most part, the Episcopal Church is so close to the Roman Catholic Church, and it's absolutely liberal and effective in that way. So, and then talking now about liberalism. In 1859, Charles Darwin published his horrible book, The Origin of Species, and the theory of evolution, which it proposed not only contradicted the teaching of the first chapter of Genesis, but also by implication denied the fall of man and the whole New Testament doctrine of salvation. Liberal theologians used evolutionary ideas in their approach to the scriptures. An approach which denied their inspiration, denied the historicity of much of the biblical narrative, and denied the miraculous. They taught that the Bible was not to be trusted and that Jesus himself made mistakes. And again, this very much entered into the churches. That's why we often, when we think of certain denominations, we go totally liberal, totally liberal, totally liberal, because they imbibe this, and it marks them as a denomination. They often claimed that science was on their side. This gave even their most irresponsible claims an air of authority and authenticity. And liberalism made rapid progress in the churches, and few offered any effective opposition. One of the few, of course, was Charles Spurgeon, and in what became known as the Downgrade Controversy, he vigorously protested at the decline of biblical beliefs among the Baptist preachers. But tragically, he received very little support, and he subsequently withdrew from the Baptist Union. Just very, very quickly, the ecumenical movement, the rejection by the churches of biblical truth and authority in the 19th century, paved the way for the 20th century ecumenical movement. Without theological liberalism, there could never have been an ecumenical movement, because the term ecumenical comes from a Greek word meaning the whole inhabited world. And so the movement began in Edinburgh in 1910 when a number of missionary and church leaders gathered in conference. And it was there that the concern for church unity was supposedly born. And in 1948 in Amsterdam, the World Council of Churches came into being. And it was defined at Amsterdam as a fellowship of churches which accept our Lord Jesus Christ as God and Savior. But at the very same time, it was pointed out that this was not a creedal test to judge churches or persons. So, in other words, the ecumenical movement has absolutely no theological basis whatsoever. Biblical truth is unimportant, and such an approach has proved very popular. And numerically, the WCC is very strong, yet many would agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones when he says, the starting point in considering the question of unity must always be regeneration and belief in the truth. Nothing else produces unity. It is impossible apart from this. So, it's true, all Christians long for a true spiritual unity, but Christians do not see the World Council of Churches in any way, shape, or form being helpful in achieving this. Speaking of the WCC, Roland Lamb, former secretary of the British Evangelical Council, said, because of its inadequate basis of faith, it has become so comprehensive that its member denominations inevitably disagree on what the gospel is. Hence, it has more and more become preoccupied with social, political, and humanitarian issues to an almost total neglect of the church's evangelistic and missionary task. And so liberalism and ecumenism have made the 20th century a very difficult time for biblical Christianity, and the effect is seen in the huge decline in not only church attendance, but the whole life of society. Just the numbers, you know, are just so amazing, the very low percentages of church attendance in countries, you know, where they've seen so many wonderful things, England and Scotland and even in the U.S. It's just a very tragic thing. So, in wrapping this up now, quoting from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, here is his observation. He says, "The greatest need of the hour is a new baptism, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in renewal and revival. Nothing else throughout the centuries has ever given the church true authority and made her and her message mighty. But what right have we to pray for this or to expect this, that he will honor or bless anything but the truth, that he himself enabled the authors of the Old Testament and New Testament to write? To ask God to do so is not only near blasphemy, but also the height of folly. Reformation and revival must go together. They cannot be separated. He is the Spirit of truth, and he will honor nothing but the truth. The ultimate question facing us these days is whether our faith is in men and their power to organize, or in the truth of God in Christ Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me put it another way. Are we primarily concerned about the size of the church or the purity of the church, both in doctrine and in life? Indeed, finally it comes to this. Is our view of the church Roman Catholic? By that I mean inclusivist, organizational, institution, and hierarchy. Or is it Reformed, emphasizing the universal priesthood of all believers and the need, the desperate need, for keeping the church herself constantly under the judgment of the Word of God? So it's the concern for the purity of the church that is at stake, and maintain the truth of God as it is in Jesus. Well, we've run out of time, and that's it. Okay, this is the end of the series, the brief series on church history. Well, let's pray and give that thanks. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you that in so many ways, Lord, to study the history of your church is a wonderful blessing. A wonderful blessing to see, Lord, what you have done and the way you have raised up men with like passions as ours and used them in a mighty way, given them gifts to preach, and how you breathed upon them, Lord. It is just a blessing to rehearse those things and to know, Lord, that you are such a great God. Lord, we confess it is a sad time now with so many professing churches so horribly liberal. And Lord, we do long to see you pour out your Spirit again in revival. We long to see the multitude saved. We long to see, Lord, leaders and our government truly saved. We long to see, Lord, the multitudes pushing for laws that will reflect your word, putting an end to the horrible tragedy, the horrible thing of abortion, putting an end, Lord, to all that is wicked and offensive to you and to your word. Lord, we long to see you work, and we pray that you would help us, Lord, to be utterly faithful in all of our ways, that we would never bring reproach to the name of Jesus Christ, that you would help us, Lord, to live for you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And now, Lord, we ask your blessing upon the remainder of this day and the hour to come. We pray that you would receive all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. We ask all these things now in Jesus' name.